Thank you, worship team. Turn with me to Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 4. If you care about prayer, and I'll assume that you do, you probably feel guilty about prayer. I know very few people who feel they pray enough. It always seems like we feel inadequate and that we should be praying more. But I'm pretty confident you do pray. We pray when we're desperate, don't we? We pray when we feel a deep need. We pray when we're in pain. We pray when we don't know what to do. And we should pray about all those things. Paul wrote to the Philippians that we should, instead of worry, pray about everything. Peter wrote, cast all your care on him because he cares for you. And I think these personal prayers are so important because this is how we build our relationship with Almighty God. And we need those times of need so that we do pray and develop that. But, maybe you could tell there was a but coming. But, do we essentially pray just about the things that matter to us and the people closest to us? Or do we pray about the things that matter to God? Is there a severe imbalance in that we pray almost exclusively for that which matters to us? And hardly think to pray about that which matters to God. These next 2 weeks, today and next weekend, we want to be looking at this passage in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. We'll look at the first half of it today, which directs us to think about praying, and then praying specifically for the gospel. Because we know that the gospel matters to God. It's what He sent Christ to earth to do, is to be able to offer the good news of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 2, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. So in general, be devoted to prayer, and verse 3, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I would proclaim it clearly as I should. Pray as a lifestyle, he tells the Christians in Colossae. Just to kind of get our bearings in the context of the New Testament, Colossae is a city about 100 miles east of Ephesus. If you have a Bible map, Ephesus was a place Paul spent quite a bit of time, and on the seacoast, and Colossae is 100 miles inland. Paul didn't personally establish the church in Colossae, and perhaps had never been there, chapter 2, verse 1 says. But he was writing, nonetheless, to encourage them. And he has encouraged them with doctrinal truths, first of all. Who is Jesus? He's the exact image of God. He's talked about the gospel and the sufficiency that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross. What an incredible freedom there is to understand that our sin debt is gone. He's talked about false philosophies in the world of which we must be aware and beware. And now he's gotten into the more, if you would, application section of his letter, as he often makes that progression. And he's talked about family, wives, husbands, chapter 3, verse 18, children, fathers, 20 and 21, slaves and masters, as it comes into chapter 4. So all these things, family, job, are so important. And then he goes to this subject of prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. To be devoted, that term means simply to be committed to something, to keep at it, to persevere. Prayer is something you have to go after. You have to continually focus on prayer. And we all know that's true. Otherwise, God's invisible, and we have all these conversations. We don't have this conversation if you just let yourself go to the default setting. Be devoted to prayer. It's the way that we connect to God, because God's invisible and we're down here, and there just won't be a connection unless we have communication. Like in any relationship, there has to be communication to be connected. So it becomes a repeated emphasis in the New Testament, let alone the Old, of being devoted to prayer. Just share a couple passages, kind of in chronological form as you think through the New Testament age. Acts 1:14, what's going on there is Jesus has just ascended to heaven, and he says, I'm going to send the Spirit. And there were some 120 believers in Jerusalem gathered, and it says that these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, as they anticipated what Jesus said would happen next, they prayed about it. He had promised it already, but they devoted themselves to pray about what God was going to do next. Acts 2:42, the Holy Spirit did already come, and Peter has preached, and there are some 3,000 believers now, and they start gathering together. What do you do when you gather together? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Much neglected when you think about the functions of the church, but they were thinking about, now, what does God have for us next? What does God want us to do? How are we going to have the power to do what he wants us to do? They were devoted to prayer. Acts 6:4, as they began to function and the leaders were functioning and there were these physical needs to take care of, and so they realized, we've got to get some help, and so they appointed deacons, but the elders said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And we see it becoming a pattern then in the New Testament, that prayer is essential and core to what it means to follow Christ. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, Paul said to the Romans. So we see this isn't just a one-time thing. Oh yeah, and don't forget to pray. Be devoted to prayer as a lifestyle. So is it a lifestyle for us? It's a lifestyle to continually come back to. I think there's two kinds of prayer or categories of prayer. One is we need planned prayer times. And you find throughout Scripture, godly leaders, there were, Daniel had certain times that he prayed, and the Jews, they went to pray at certain times. There needs to be some kind of a plan. Like in any relationship, you need to plan times to be together. Otherwise, just even a husband and wife, you can just hardly ever see each other. You got to plan sometimes you're going to be together. But then planned prayer is what makes possible, really, conversational prayer. The fact that you have regular times with certain friends or people or come to church or a Bible study, that planned time together is essential, because now there's some connection and you have follow-up, and then you're texting your friend after the Bible study. How did this thing turn out? That's normal in relationship. It's normal in a relationship with God. We have planned prayer, but then you're midday and you go, oh, Lord, remember, this is one of those situations I was talking to you about today. This morning, as I talked with you in my planned prayer time, now this is one of those things where I really need you today. So planned prayer and conversational prayer is part of the lifestyle, I think, of being devoted to prayer. Then he gives two statements, or two terms, to explain our attitude as we pray. Being watchful and thankful. Watchfulness seems to emphasize the seriousness of prayer. Literally, the word is alert or awake in prayer. And right away, we start feeling guilty. Oh, yeah, I know. My mind wanders and I fall asleep when I pray. I think that's an important discussion, but I don't think it's even his focus there. But let's just talk about it as a sidebar a little bit. I don't think God is so concerned that our mind wanders in prayer as long as he can direct where it wanders, okay? I think it's natural that we would, as we're praying about something, we begin to think about that something or that someone, and, oh, yeah, oh, I should go talk to, oh, yeah, I should, maybe I could do, is that wrong? No, not if God's directing that prayer, because we have been praying, and in some way, the Spirit begins to speak to us about something we can do. Now, I know if you start planning the whole menu of the meal you're going to bring, and you talk, then you, next thing you know, you're on, you know, you're ordering the menu item. But maybe you get too far. We've got to come back to prayer. But I think this conversation with God is he has a lot more grace than we realize in a regular conversation. But I don't think that's really what he means by alert, because in this particular term for alert in prayer, the term alert is used some 14 times in the New Testament. I started looking through those this week and realized that they really all fell into one of two categories. Either it was to be alert because Jesus is coming back. In other words, we have a finite amount of time. Be alert and focused on something. It's not always about prayer. Be alert or focused on something because God's given us certain things to do and Christ is coming back. We can have this much time to do it. So there's an urgency in half of them, basically. And the other portion of those 14 is about being alert because of spiritual danger. Several times referring specifically to Satan. And so you realize that the alertness has to do with to pray with a spiritual awareness that there are certain things that God wants us to be doing in the amount of time he'll let us have here on earth, and to realize there's a spiritual danger that we could be derailed from that, and Satan would love nothing more than that. Urgency and danger. Be alert. So as we pray, that's essentially what we have to have in mind. In fact, after Peter had said, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you, he says, you know, pray. The next thing he says, he turns around and says, you know, and be alert because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The reason we need to be prayerfully connected to God is because there are spiritual dangers lurking everywhere. So as we approach a day, we have to realize the importance of prayer because Satan wants us to fail today. At the same time, as we come to God in prayer, we realize God wants us to do something, and he'll do something in us or through us to blow Satan's plan out of the water. But there is an urgency, and there is a danger. So be devoted to prayer, being watchful, and the second attitude, being watchful and thankful. Pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. Typically, we would think of thanksgiving being after God answers. But this is pray thankfully before you know anything of what God is going to do. It's the same thing that in a very important classic passage on prayer that we find Paul repeating to the Philippians. Do not be anxious about anything. In other words, don't worry or stop worrying, but instead, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And so clearly, it's even grammatically, it's the thankfulness is as we pray, not after God answers. And that takes getting used to, because just in normal relationship, you thank people for what they are doing or have done. You don't typically thank them before they do it. You know, it'd be unnatural. A kid asks dad for candy, and dad is saying no. Thanks, dad. It's just not going to happen that way because kid's disappointed. The kid is resentful. The kid is questioning why, and yet dad has a reason why he's saying no to the candy. It could be that lunch is 15 minutes away, and maybe the pizza guy's on his way, and if you eat this candy, then you're going to be missing out on something better. We would expect that in immature praying, we would not be praying thankfully, But mature praying, spiritually, is that we would trust that God has something good He's going to do. So that we wouldn't be praying resentfully, saying, God, you better do this because, you know, you don't have a very good track record. But so often we pray resentfully, we pray fearfully, we pray demandingly. And He calls us to pray thankfully, where we would be accepting His answers, accepting His timing, and assuming His goodness. Because we know who He is, so we pray thankfully. So I feel like, you know, He's described what prayer is about. We need to be devoted to it, to be connected with God, being alert because of the urgencies and the dangers, and being thankful because we trust the goodness of God. And then Paul says, and would you please pray for us because of the gospel, because of what is at stake. And pray for us too. Paul is with his team who are ministering to him because he is where? In chains. End of verse 3. Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. So picture the setting. Paul has been put into prison. This is one of his what we call prison epistles or prison letters. He's been put in prison because of the gospel unfairly. But he says, even here, the gospel is not imprisoned. Philippians, another letter he wrote from prison during the same time period, he says how, you know, because I'm here, the whole praetorian guard gets to hear the gospel because they were on shifts guarding him. And so every 8 hours, he get a new bunch of people that has to hear the gospel. And just the way he has this sense that if I'm suffering, it's to give me new opportunities for the gospel. It's an assumption God's going to be doing something good in my life as I'm suffering because He'll use it for the gospel. And so he asks specifically here, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message. Open Door. Wouldn't that be a great name for a church? I wasn't here when the church started, but I've always appreciated the name that the founders gave the church. And I'm assuming, and I think I've had this conversation with those who were here at the time, I'm assuming that the name was meant to be a biblical name. In other words, they got something from the Scripture that said, let's call it Open Door Bible Church. But if you find that phrase, especially in the New Testament, I believe there's four times actually that you find something about opening a door. The door always opens out. Okay? That God would open a door. It's describing what the church or what God is doing to make opportunities. Now, typically, the way the name Open Door Bible Church is understood, and it's a great meaning. I'm not trying to dispel this one, is that our doors are open for anybody to come in, right? Anybody, you're welcome, whatever your background, whatever spiritual state you're in, whatever it is, you're welcome. And I'm not going to discourage that understanding of the name, but for us insiders, okay, we should understand that biblically what God has called us to do is that there would be open doors of opportunity for the gospel. Pray that God would open a door for our message. I've mentioned a couple times already this month that the church board has, in thinking and praying last year at the retreat, felt that 2017, we want to emphasize our first purpose of our reach, build, involve, and that we would be more engaged, more equipped, more focused on reaching people with the gospel. Well, to do so, we have to first of all be more focused on praying because we can't save anybody. There is no method, program, or special speaker or anything that's going to save anybody. God saves. And we need to start with praying that God would open doors for the gospel. We're dependent because it's impossible without His work. This is actually Paul's only personal prayer request in the letter. I'm sure he's got other issues going on in his life, but pray for the gospel. Pray for us that way. When's the last time you asked a friend to pray for an opportunity you had to to share the gospel. When's the last time you shared that in ABF about opportunities for the gospel? Small group. As you pray for missionaries, do you pray that they would have opportunities for the gospel? Been a great couple of experiences this past year to see Seth and Anya launch to their ministry in Fort Wilderness, and now Rhett and Stacy in Papua New Guinea. And as you know, they've been with us; they're part of us. And so, as we, if you pray for them, it would be natural. You know, Seth and Anya, they're remodeling this house, and they've been living in inadequate stuff here since May, and they want to get in their house. So you pray about those kind of things. We understand that, and the adjustment and the change and all that kind of thing, but are we praying for their purpose? Because I know that's what they were sent for, and that's what's on Seth's heart. I had a chance to visit with him for some time this week, and I know he's anxious to communicate the gospel clearly. Rhett and Stacy just have arrived last weekend in Papua New Guinea, and thank you, Lord, they had a safe trip, and now they got to learn two languages and go through orientation and learn the culture and find out who their team is going to be and where they're going to go, but for what purpose? Do we pray about the gospel, that they would have an impact for the gospel? As you pray for us as a church, or if you pray for us as pastors, pray that we'd have an impact for the gospel. I know we have a special set of opportunities as pastors. We really do, because people come with spiritual needs and interest, and we get opportunities that maybe you don't get, or we get to sometimes reap where others have sown, a picture we'll look at later. But pray that we'd be able to communicate the gospel. And then as you think about your personal opportunities, are you praying for yourself that there would be open doors for the gospel? Are you praying for people that you perhaps have been placed in their life by God to be able to share the good news that will determine if they will be in heaven forever or hell forever? It doesn't get more important. It couldn't be more important to God. Will you commit yourself in this calendar year to praying for that? Many of you probably noticed that you have an envelope in your bulletin. It's pretty self-explanatory, and if you took it apart, you kind of have it figured out. But we've talked a couple times about maybe starting a short list, suggested three names of people you might pray for this year. And so this is just kind of a tangible way to perhaps do this. But let me just kind of explain a little bit, if you can take your envelopes out maybe and look at them. But there's two cards in there. We're calling it me times three. Just keep in mind that the idea of multiply is not about multiplying money to build a building, okay? The idea of multiply is that it's tied because we believe that God is placed us here, and facilities are going to be part of what God uses, but this is the core. This is what multiply is, if you will, is really about, is that God would take and multiply each of us, that we can be reaching people for the gospel and helping them grow in their faith. So as you would prayerfully consider who will you pray for this year, we'd encourage you to take the card that says enclose this copy and write down three names. Might be two, might be four, whatever you feel God has put in your heart. Don't just do it without thought. Think about it and put down three names. Here's what we'd like you to do. Write them down, put them in the envelope, seal it, and write your own address. Address it to yourself. And turn it in at the end of the service today or sometime this week, or we'll be talking about this next week as well. No one's going to open your envelope. No one's going to look at those names. But next January, we're just going to keep them. Next January, we're going to put a stamp on it here, and we're going to mail it back to you. And here's the reason. Yes, it's in a sense, it's kind of an objective, tangible accountability to God. But more importantly, I think we are going to be amazed at what God might do. Keep the other copy. Okay, write the same names down. Keep the other copy someplace where you are going to be reading the scriptures or praying. and just make that part of your prayer list. In the back side, there's room for some notes maybe. And you might, during the year, you might, certain names might kind of fall off the list, and you might add other ones. It's okay. Just hopefully that we can rejoice a year from now to see some of the ways that God has worked. Because if we really believe the gospel is that important, and we believe that God must be the one to empower and create the opportunity, if we believe Colossians 4:3, we need to somehow put it into practice. That God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. What are we proclaiming? The mystery of Christ, he calls it here. What's the mystery? Mystery is a term that means, in the New Testament, it means something new, not previously revealed. The mystery of Christ. The entire Old Testament, they didn't know about Jesus Christ specifically, did they? But now they did. And there's a parallel passage in Ephesians where Paul is basically asking them to pray the same things. And let's just read it. It's the context. If you know the story of the armor, not the story, but the teaching about the armor of God, the spiritual warfare, put on the armor of God, your enemy, and so forth. Here's how he closes that. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So you pray for yourself, pray for each other because of the satanic efforts to derail us. Okay? And then he says again, specifically, pray on my behalf that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The specific mystery, really, in Ephesians, he has talked about is that Jew and Gentile are all equal in the body of Christ, and God's doing this new thing, the body of Christ, and it's all through faith in Christ. The mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, this is also written from prison, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So pray that I can communicate the mystery of the gospel. And it might be difficult, as it was for Paul in prison. And it might be difficult for you. It might, you might feel like, I am so inadequate. You might feel this is going to be so awkward to actually, if ever I have a conversation to pursue an opportunity, you might be terrified, which is why we have to pray. There's a cost. Paul's in chains. Anything of value costs something. If owning a home is important to you, you make sacrifices financially, you maybe get extra jobs, whatever it takes to make that mortgage payment for maybe 30 years because it's a priority. Is this a priority? It has to become something that we do regularly. And don't be surprised at the difficulty. Don't be surprised that you need boldness. I'm encouraged when I see that Paul says twice, really, 19 and 20, pray that I'd make it known boldly. Pray that I'd speak boldly. If Paul needed boldness, it's okay that you and I do, all right? We know it's a common need. Is he thinking of going to the next town and how am I going to talk about the gospel here? They stoned me in the last one. But he went on to the next town and how could he share the gospel? How does prayer work in the gospel? I haven't figured out exactly how prayer works. I just know God says he answers prayer. Sometimes when God answers prayer, we're immediately skeptics and go, I wonder if he'd have done that, if that had happened even if I hadn't prayed, right? We're almost like atheists when it comes to prayer sometimes, like, oh, that probably would have happened anyhow, or do we believe that God really is at work and answers prayer? I know his plan doesn't depend on me, but I know that as I pray, God changes me. And I think it's more about God changing us than us changing God's mind. So maybe we aren't indeed changing God's plan, but there is something about prayer that draws us into his plan. It changes us. And as we pray for open doors for the gospel, we will start to notice God opening doors for the gospel. And he'll begin to show us how we can be involved in sharing the gospel. So we don't know, have to know exactly how it worked, but simply that God is at work and that he wants me to be involved in that process. Jesus talked about this exact type of praying a couple of times using the analogy of harvest. Jesus said to the disciples, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest." So the fields were white. White, the grain, wheat, turns a more bright color as it comes to its peak maturity and ready to harvest. He says, you got to notice this. So it's not that there wasn't a harvest, it's that they weren't noticing the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So we know he's not talking about grain. He's talking about people who would have eternal life. God's at work doing this so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. See, God wants to involve us in this process so that we can rejoice. You pray for missionaries who are sharing the gospel. You pray about the gospel. Then you hear that they are able to share the gospel and we can rejoice together. And as we pray, you know, I like this next part. One sows and another reaps. For here's a saying that holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. That's how it always works. One person doesn't do it by themselves. It takes repeated exposure to the gospel. This person and this person, that program and this church. And all of a sudden, it comes clear and like a light bulb goes on. And someone comes to believe the gospel. And so the people you're praying for, someone else in this room may actually be the one to share with them, but you might need to sow for somebody else that what they're going to reap. But the point is we would rejoice together. And the reason for rejoicing together and not doing it ourselves is so that we would be multiplying disciples for his glory, not ourselves. So we will never become so smart in this process that we feel like we're saving people. Jesus said, Luke 10, the harvest is plentiful, but I'm short on laborers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So that's what we're praying about, workers. And to realize, where are they? Oh, it's us. Pray. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And it feels that way sometimes, right? But I don't think the picture here is that the wolves are going to eat you up, though indeed sometimes there is persecution. I think that the illustration of the wolves might be more along the line of what we talked about a couple weeks ago with how it compared false prophets to wolves. Remember he said there, beware of the false prophets. They will come to you like sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing. The wolves out there that we are going among are the false ideas. There's all kinds of religious ideas out there, but is it the gospel? We are the sheep dependent on the power of God to be able to combat the lies of the enemy, the false prophets, the untruths. I'm sending you out, he says. He won't send us out without going with us and empowering us. And so it draws us to think about, in this next year, who are the people I'll be with the most? Where do I work? Where am I in school? What are my social circles? And lift up our eyes and go, God has placed me here. This is a harvest field. And it completely changes our perspective on what we do and gives this incredible foundation of purpose in anything else that God is calling us to do. We hear Jesus' personal passion. This is what he cares about. And so the question is whether it's what we care about. Jesus cares about our desires when we pray. Do we care enough to pray about his desires? Pray for laborers. If there are wolves teaching falsehoods out there, it is all the more important that we be clear about the gospel And that's the last thing Paul says about this prayer need. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Praying for the gospel to be clear. Now, did Paul know the gospel clearly? Of course he did. He wasn't concerned that he would be confused. He was concerned that people would be confused as he proclaims it. They would somehow misunderstand. Pray that I can proclaim it and make it very clear. I think Paul was aware, well aware, of a spiritual irony that we need to understand. Here's a spiritual irony. The simplicity of the gospel confuses people. The simplicity of the gospel confuses people. Because grace is so hard to understand. The simplicity of the gospel confuses people. Let me just kind of describe this. Why is it so hard to make the gospel clear? It's because we grow up and we live merit-based. Tell me if you're familiar with any of these phrases. You get what you pay for. You have to earn your keep. Money doesn't grow on trees. Got to work for it. You get out of something what you put into it. No pain, no gain. There's no free ride. And it's pounded into our thinking. And we turn around and we're sent out like lambs among wolves because the false teaching of about religious things all goes back to merit-based thinking. And the simplicity of the gospel confuses. It doesn't compute. People can't understand this. Eternal life is a gift based on Jesus' merit. That's the difference. That's that transformation the door that has to be opened in their own understanding. They might see the light of the glorious grace, 2 Corinthians 4:4. It takes a light bulb going on. Because Jesus, we don't pay for it. Jesus paid for our sin on the cross. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. The pain was His. God gave His Son. It wasn't a deal. It wasn't a transaction. He endured the pain and penalty of our sin. And then Jesus offers eternal life only as a gift that He paid for. And it takes this complete change of thinking to understand that. And then we give the invitation. We must simply put our trust in Christ. It's a free gift. That's why it's so hard to understand. Except if you're a kid. That's why Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Children have no problem with gifts. Everything in their life is a gift. It takes training to learn this, okay? And we have to learn this for normal life. Those are true statements. Schools and jobs and everything. But it's not true if you put that into the gospel or add that to the gospel. Because we must come to a place of complete humility and find ourselves like a child. And it is humbling, and that's the issue. There are so many people that you've done this or you try to give them something and it just kills them to take it. That pride of, no, or you do something for the neighbor and they feel like they have to do something back and it's like you just ruined their life by giving them something and putting this obligation because we're all thinking of the equality and fairness and payback and so God has to transform our thinking to understand the gospel. What is the clear message of the gospel? Think it through. Bad news, number one, all have sinned and fall short of God's holy standard. That's Romans 3:23. The fact is, nobody measures up to the standard of God. Nobody deserves heaven. We all deserve, bad news number two, we all deserve eternal death or hell. All have sinned. It's not good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. We're all sinners. We're all bad in our core being. We all deserve hell because of our sin. If we don't understand the diagnosis spiritually, we will never understand God's cure. But here's the cure. Christ died to pay for our sins. That's the message of the cross. While we were still sinners, we didn't clean up our act. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place, and God punished Jesus so he didn't have to punish us. And then he says, here's the offer. We can have eternal life if we simply put our faith in Christ alone. If you know two verses, or I guess it's three, you can share the gospel. Walk them through those verses and then communicate these two. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, and the person you want to share with, the person whose name you write down. God loved him, so he gave his only son, Christ on the cross, that whoever believes in him, nothing else, nothing plus, whoever believes in Christ, what he did on the cross, will not perish in hell, but will have eternal life in heaven. That's it. And just to kind of make clear what it's not, I always like to add Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace, that means undeserved, unmerited. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's this act of trusting Christ. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Gift. Not as a result of works. So anything you think you can add, anything the person you're talking to thinks that they have to do to achieve, to accomplish, to deserve, to qualify, it's off. Otherwise, we'd boast. He gets all the glory because we trust in Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you've never clearly understood this yourself, first of all, your application is to put your faith in Christ. Maybe the light bulb goes on, the clarity of not earning or deserving, but you put your trust in Christ alone. If you're making that decision even now, I'd encourage you to talk to someone you know here at church or one of the pastors. We'd like to help you grow to make sure you understand the clarity of the gospel and you know you have eternal life. If you put your faith in Christ already, what our passage is telling us is that we need to be praying for God to open doors to be able to share this. I'd like to just take a few moments and then we'll pray. But Scott, you want to put some music on just a little bit so we can, somehow we think better with music sometimes. But just take a few, a minute or two, and if God has put on your heart certain names or people, you can fill them out, or maybe this is just the first time you're going to pray about who those names are going to be, and it's a process. I'm not trying to rush you, but if you have some names, you can grab a pen someplace. Write those names down. You can just drop it in the box as we close in prayer. As you go out, both doors have a box there. You can just drop an envelope in there. We'll mail it back to you in a year. But just take a few moments. Sorry. Heavenly Father, just want to commit our thoughts, our prayers to you. that you would be directing us by your Spirit as we seek to be used by you to present the amazing, beautiful message of the gospel of what you've done for us. We commit ourselves to faithfulness in prayer. We commit ourselves to willingness to see and pursue open doors. And we ask that you would get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.